John. Dear brethren, we're very thankful to see each and every one of you here this morning, and we see our dear sister Verna sitting back there, just came in, caught me by surprise. We're happy to see her. Checkout time, well, they're going to give us until noon. Is that right, Sister Sandy? So we'll need to move either your luggage in here or up where we're going to have the meals at lunch. Our dear brother has chosen for his discourse topic the Lord's Day. The Lord's Day, Brother Stewart.
Thank you, brethren, Brother Freeman and Brother George. Good morning. And we just want to start with a couple of apologies. First, we apologize to our home ecclesia and family that we failed to bring you their love at the first discourse. We did mention it in the testimony meeting. But be assured that their greetings were sent to you, the ecclesia, my family, both in Phoenix and in Ohio. The other apology is for giving two lessons that are doctrinal. We try when we have two services generally to give an admonitional, character-building type discourse as well as a doctrinal one. But the theme of this convention sort of dictated this, and then talking with Brother Freeman, he was excited that we might talk on the 1,000 years, which we've labeled the Lord's Day. Now, and Brother George gave a lot of definitions for that last 7,000 year yesterday, and I don't think he gave this one, but it's found in Acts 17, verse 31. Because he has appointed a day, so the appointed day is also a good label for the last 7,000 years. He has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men that he has raised him from the dead. First of all, we will consider when this day is and its length. And after that, we will consider four situations that are typical of the judgments that occur during that appointed day. 2 Peter 3, verse 8, But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. Now, quoting from reprint 5362, we read, The Lord intimates, however, that the trial or testing or judgment which his preaching had given, this was during his earthly ministry, was not a finality, that there would be a future judgment or trial. And according to St. Paul, the entire millennial age is to be 1,000-year judgment day, in which the whole world is to be brought to the knowledge of the truth, to a full opportunity of coming to a knowledge of God. End quote. What day is it today? Well, no doubt you'd say, well, it's September. It's October 4th. It's Sunday. And we know that. Why? Well, maybe it was because that was the manna text that was read this morning in the Bethel service. You know, if I were to ask that question to my 4-year-old grandson, Enver, who right now is probably sitting down to breakfast with Grandma and his brother and his parents at the restaurant where we generally go to breakfast on Sunday mornings on our way to meeting. But he would probably say it's meeting day, because that's the term that he associates with. We're going to meeting. That's the key word for him. For the most part, his days are pretty much the same. You know, other than meeting day, there just isn't much more. He gets up in the morning, he plays, and he eats his food and so forth, but he doesn't have other activities that cause him to think differently, like being at school or going to work. We always know when Friday comes because that's when we get free from that labor of school or of work. Now, inasmuch as I'm retired, most days are like any other to me other than meeting days, too. And sometimes, you know, it seems like Saturday because I don't have some specific requirement to go to work. I often look at my watch where I'm so often in front of my computer screen, I look in that bottom corner and it tells me what day it is. Sister Evelyn frequently asks me what day it is. I can't get her she's oftentimes sitting at her computer when she's doing it. I can't get her to just look at the corner of her screen. She's generally more interested in what day of the month it is, but sometimes what day of the week. Well, we were born and matured in this context of time periods, probably first learning about hours and days and weeks and years in association with our parents, you know, our birthday or the holidays. And generally just accepting that we are at this point of time that is indicated by our calendar. But you just look at the calendar, there's nothing that tells you that today is Sunday. It might be the day that's highlighted there. That's the day I made the slide, the 29th of September. So we have this time frame that we're just accustomed to, and it's sort of universally accepted around the world. It's actually fairly accurate. You know, it was the date of our Lord's birth was guessed at, rather than I don't think it was well calculated. But anyway, they came up with that. What was it, second century, Brother George? Do you remember second or third or fourth century, somewhere in there? And by the church people, eventually became the papacy, and it was corrected somewhat later when the Gregorian calendar, which is generally what we use, was formed. We know that it's about a year and a quarter off. The Lord's birth was actually a year and a quarter before the beginning of 1 AD. So where do these time increments come from? From the day equals the full rotation of the earth on its axis. And the Jewish day, remember, they measured differently than we do in our common time now. They measured from sundown to sundown. Genesis 1:13 suggests this, and this is one of the creative days, and all the creative days were spoken of this way. And the evening and the morning were the third day. The week is equal to 7 days. And again, the Jewish week ends on the Sabbath day. And if you remember on the calendar, the calendar actually follows that principle too, because on the left is Sunday and on the right, the end of 7 days, Saturday. So even though if you were to ask a nominal Christian, you know, what day the seventh day was, they might say Sunday. That isn't what the calendar actually reflects. As they think of the Sabbath, I should say, if they ask them the Sabbath, they might think it's Sunday rather than Saturday. Exodus 20, verses 10 and 11. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt thou shalt not do any work, thou nor thy son, nor thy daughter, nor thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor the stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. 4, the Lord blessed that Sabbath day and hallowed it. And then we come to the year, and the year equals the time that the earth passes around the sun in orbit. The Jewish year was from basically springtime, from the spring equinox. And we'll get the details of that. Well, I don't have the details of it. It's actually after the first moon. I might have that later on in the discourse where we actually state that. But Exodus 12:2, this month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the new year to you. Now, just for completeness, we'll make note that in essence, Israel had two beginnings of the year, two year beginnings, one in the spring and one in the fall. We quote from reprint 3749. The religious year began in the spring, counting from the first new moon. That's where I had it, right there. After the vernal equinox, it was in connection with the beginning of their religious year that the Lord appointed the killing and eating of the Passover lamb on the 14th day to be followed by the Passover week of unleavened bread. The civil year began 6 months later in the seventh month, and it was in connection with this civil year that the Atonement Day sacrifices were appointed. End quote. Now, types related to the religious year beginning springtime have their fulfillment in regard to the spiritual phase of the kingdom, where types related to the civil year beginning in autumn have their fulfillment in regard to the earthly phase of the kingdom. That's a general rule we observe in the types in the scriptures. In point of time, we see then that our Lord's sacrificial death, the ransom price given in the springtime, must be provided to satisfy justice before man can be restored, the atonement, during the Lord's appointed day in the fall. Isaiah 26, verse 9, with my soul have I desired thee in the night, yea, with my spirit within me will I seek thee early, for when thy judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. The day period is relative to the Earth's exposure to the light of the sun as it revolves around its polar axis, and the year is relative to the Earth's journey in its orbit around the sun, as we've expressed. Both the day and the year periods are fixed as a result of the creative acts of creating the solar system. The week period is specifically given by God's example and command to the Israelites in the creative week. Man cannot alter any of these dates and time periods. I haven't met the man that can stop the earth from rotating or slow its orbit around the sun. They're fixed periods, unalterable periods. Volume 2 details the chronology of man's history and future from the scriptures with accounts of genealogies, histories of the nations of Israel, inspired statements of the apostles, and the prophecies of their ancient prophets of God. Now, in Volume 2, there's this statement on page 37, paragraph 3. The Bible record extends to the first year of Cyrus B.C., 536, as a well-established and generally accepted date. There, the thread of Bible chronology is dropped at a point where secular history is reliable. End of quote thus far. The statement is misunderstood by many as chronology is not supported by the Bible after B.C. 536. Brother Russell is not saying that at all. Anyone who thinks that's what Brother Russell is saying didn't read the rest of the paragraph, which we will do at this point. Quote, God has thus provided for his children a clear and connected record down to the present time. Brother Russell says the present time, he wasn't living in the time of Cyrus. He was living, as you know, back at the time of the turn of the century, the last century. The Bible, by its prophecies, even supplements history down to the consumption of the restitution of all things, the end of the millennium, the seventh millennium. The Bible is therefore the only record in the world which furnishes a view of human history as a whole. It carries us from the lost paradise of Genesis to the restored paradise of Revelation. End of the quote. But he does go on to say even projects into the future in the ages to come. So if someone tells you that Bible chronology is only the genealogies and the record of the kings, they're incorrect. Bible chronology is both those genealogies and the prophecies that bring us right to the full end of the 1,000 years reign of Christ, the full end of the seventh day, the full end of the 7,000-year rest day of God. Now let's consider the Jubilee type time period as well. It's another important time period. Leviticus, we'll read Leviticus 25, 3 and 4 and 8 through 10. 6 years thou shalt sow thy field, and 6 years thou shalt prune thy vineyard, and gather in the fruits thereof. But in the seventh year shall be a Sabbath of rest unto the land, a Sabbath for the Lord. Thou shalt neither sow thy field nor prune thy vineyard, and thou shalt number 7 Sabbaths of years unto thee, 7 times 7 years, and the space of the 7 Sabbaths of years shall be unto thee 49 years. Then shalt thou cause the trumpet of Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month. In the day of atonement shall I make the trumpet sound throughout all your land. And ye shall hallow the 50th year, and proclaim liberty throughout all the land unto all the inhabitants thereof. It shall be a Jubilee unto you, and ye shall return every man unto his possession, and ye shall return every man unto his family. So in summarizing that, we have a Sabbath year period equal to 6 years of sowing and reaping in the land, and followed by a Sabbath year of rest for the land. Then we have this 7 year period was repeated 7 times, equaling a total of 49 years. And following that, then a Jubilee period of 50 years. A Jubilee year, which totaled 50 years altogether with a 49. We find this pattern of the Jubilee time period also in the creative week recorded in Genesis chapter 1 and the first couple verses of chapter 2. Brother George referred to this last night. So we'll quote from the question book, page 633 is a 1911 question. And Brother Russell, in responding to the question, says, each of these ages of creation are periods of 7,000 years, and the whole period of creation up to the time that man was 6 periods or days or 7,000 years each, or 42,000 years. And we've had 6,000 years more of the seventh day period. Man was created in the beginning of the seventh day, actually the very last of the sixth. And we have been in this period for 6,000 years. And another 1,000 years remains to be to complete the seventh. And then we will have a complete cycle of 7 times 7,000 years, 49,000 years from the beginning of the creative work and bringing us to the grand jubilee of 50,000 years in the period of the world's history. Now, again, summarizing this, see, I didn't advance the slide. Summarizing this, Bible chronology establishes that the length of the seventh creative day is 7,000 years. The seventh creative day is 6,000 years of man's bondage to sin and death, followed by a 1,000-year day of release from that bondage. The creative week, therefore, is 7 creative days long, making it 49,000 years in length. And the creative week will be followed by Earth's grand jubilee, which should not be confused with Earth's great jubilee. Earth's great jubilee is the the last 1,000 years, or the 49,000-year day. In the period of the world's history. So that was the end of that quote. We won't take time to go through the jubilee type and anatype, but just note first that the last typical jubilee year Israel could have kept was in 556 BC, and that's indicated right here. Just prior to the Babylonian captivity. This date exactly divides the seventh creative day into two halves. And befitting of all those six creative days before, I can see the light, but I don't see it on the screen. At any rate, the two halves of the evening and the morning. And it fits the definition of those first six creative days. The evening and the morning were the day. Each 3,500 years in length. And secondly, the anatype commences at that point. Oh, there I can see the light now. The battery may be getting weak. And it commences there and leads to the commencement, the time of the Lord's presence, the return of the Lord, and the times of refreshings, Earth's great jubilee, the millennial kingdom. This is an Edgar chart, and it shows it as the last Adam's day. So we've now established that the first 6,000 years of God's rest day are past, and the 1,000-year day, the millennium, is the day appointed to our Lord to restore mankind to perfection, beginning in 1874. So let's go on now to consider some of the judgment works of that day, types of that point these out, of that appointed day. The first typical situation is the conquest of Jericho. And we'll read here, the first 6 days are spoken of in Joshua 6, 12, 13, and 14. And Joshua rose early in the morning, and the priests took up the ark of the Lord. And the seven priests bearing seven trumpets of ram's horn before the ark of the Lord went on continually and blew with the trumpets, and the armed men went before them, but the rear guard is what we think of in this word. It's old English, apparently. Came after the ark of the Lord, the priests going on, blowing with their trumpets. And the second day they compassed the city once and returned into their camp. So did they 6 days. And continuing with the 15th verse, and the 15th, 16th, and 20th, and 21st verses, we have the count on the seventh day. And it came to pass on the seventh day that they rose early about the dawning of the day and compassed the city after the same manner 7 times, only on that day they compassed the city 7 times. And it came to pass at the 7th time, when the priest blew with the trumpets, Joshua said unto the people, Shout, for the Lord hath given you the city. So the people shouted when the priests blew their trumpets, and it came to pass, when the people heard the sound of the trumpets, and the people shouted with a great shout, that the walls fell down flat, so that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city, and they utterly destroyed all that was in the city, both man, woman, young and old, ox and sheep and ass, with the edge of the sword. Now, anatypically, what we have is Jericho was the capital of Canaan, and thus it represented all the institutions and organizations of mankind that support the continuance of selfish interests and thereby denying the rights of others and tending to promote a measure of evil and sinful conduct. As the priests circuited Jericho, blowing their trumpets during the first 6 days, had no apparent effect, so the voices of those faithful men of old, the prophets of God, the Lord's followers prior to our Lord's return, quietly holding forth the principle of truth and righteousness to little avail. Their messages were unheeded by those holding the power. So impregnable seemed these institutions and organizations, and so ineffective the efforts of those advocating moderation and reform, that it developed great faith in those desirous of righteousness and the favor of God. They valiantly held the banner high. The return of the Lord on the antitypical seventh day was accomplished by the blast of the Jubilee trumpet and the people crying out for liberty and righteous judgment. The truth about God's character and his plans and purposes was opened to the truly consecrated, the body members of Christ, and the Lord reigneth echoed from every form of media. Some might suggest that even though there was a large movement in the early days of the millennium, it largely died out without any lasting effect. But the collective voices of the true people of God, heeded the call to come out from amongst Babylon. They exposed the doctrinal errors and proclaimed the vast difference between the scriptural teachings and the man-made catechisms of religious organizations. And the facts are that many false doctrines are no longer preached as they once were. Fear, as a motivating force to be religious, has largely faded away. Churches have become mostly social and political, and the lack of morality runs rampant, both among the churchgoers as well as of the unreligious. And so we long for the completion of the Christ and its direction from the spiritual phase of the kingdom to the earthly princes who administer the blessings to resurrected mankind. Now, the second typical situation we'll consider is the transfiguration vision. Matthew 17, 1 through 3 and verse 5. And after 6 days Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into a high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias, talking with him. While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud, which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. So, antitypical, how is this fulfilled? This vision represents the glory of the resurrected Christ, the glory of his office of mediator in the millennial kingdom. The presence of Moses represents that the law of God given to the Jewish nation was honorable and good, that the nation's failure to be advantaged by it was because of their own hard hearts and imperfection, and the principles of that law will be the law of the millennial kingdom. The presence of Elijah represents the body members of Christ, even though their efforts to uphold truth and righteousness while fulfilling their sacrificial consecration failed to produce reformation of mankind's organizations and institutions. Nevertheless, they will be exalted with their Lord to share his nature and office in the millennial kingdom. The purpose of this experience for the three apostles was undoubtedly to confirm by visualization what our Lord had been explaining to them with words about being put to death at the behest of the Jewish nation's leaders. The concept of their master dying was not easy for them to accept. While the apostles were aware of Lazarus being brought forth from the grave back to a human existence, it was necessary for them to be acquainted with the concept of a resurrection to a spiritual nature. Besides the vision providing them help in understanding spiritual matters, it was also necessary to correct their expectations of the establishment of the kingdom in the immediate future. We too have seen a vision, not in the literal sense, but by way of the clear understanding of the divine plan of the ages. The focus of this convention is to point us back to a realization of the accuracy of that vision at the time when the faith of at this time when the faith of some are failing, at least partially because their expectations did not come to pass. If it tarry, wait for it, it shall surely come. What a comfort it must have been to the apostles after they were begotten of the Holy Spirit to realize the many ways that Jesus attempted to prepare them for the experiences that were soon to cross their path, and how thankful we should be that the apostles were prepared as the foundation stones for our faith. What could we possibly understand today without the writings of the apostles? Another important lesson for the apostles was to listen more attentively and carefully to their master. Even though his words might be difficult to assimilate, they would make more sense in their future growth. Let us remember as well that we are to hear the master's voice, both in his words and the words of those he uses for our edification, and not to follow the imaginations of ourselves or of other uninspired writers. 1 Peter 4, verse 17, For the time has come, the judgment must begin with the house of God. And if it first begin with us, what shall be the end to those that obey not the gospel of God. Now the third typical situation that we'll consider is the release of an indentured servant. We'll read from Deuteronomy, first verses 12 through 15. And if thy brother, an Hebrew man or an Hebrew woman, be sold unto thee, and serve thee 6 years, then in the seventh year thou shalt go free from thee. Thou shalt let him go free from thee. And when thou sendest him out free from thee, thou shalt not let him go away empty. Thou shalt furnish him liberally out of thy flock and out of the floor and out of thy winepress of that wherewith the Lord thy God hath blessed thee. Thou shalt give unto him. And thou shalt remember that thou wast a bondsman in the land of Egypt, and the Lord thy God redeemed thee. Therefore I command thee this thing today. And also the 16th and 17th verses. And it shall be, if he say unto thee, I will not go away from thee, because he loveth thee in thine house, because he is well with thee, then thou shalt take an awl and thrust it through his ear unto the door, and he shall be thy servant forever, and also unto thy maidservant thou shalt do likewise. Now my understanding of this context is this is not a Sabbath series of 7 days or 7 years, nor a part of the Jubilee. It's just that if someone starts, is sold to you on the fourth day of a Jubilee, he goes free on the 11th day. However, there are other texts of scriptures that indicate that you cannot purchase a slave that would go into and beyond the Jubilee year. So you had to remember that, and you could only buy them for 4 years if there were only 4 years left before the Jubilee year. So what is the antitypical suggestions from this an application from these texts? Now, under the law given to Israel, man could only sell himself or be sold into servitude to an Israelite for 6 years. After serving 6 years, his master was required to release him. This is in antitype is exactly what Adam did. He knew the penalty of sin was death, and therefore willingly sold his life and the lives of all his progeny into servitude. As soon as Adam yielded to the suggestion of disobeying God, he became the servant of sin, and sin gained possession of Adam's race. Sin is not a person. It is only the personification of evil. Man sold himself to sin. While justice had no part in the sale, it does recognize the transaction and permits sin to have dominion over man. Justice, however, does require the payment of the penalty. Life was sold, and so justice demanded the death of the transgressors. The penalty stands until the price is paid. Now, not only by Jesus providing the price, dying sacrificially as a corresponding price, can man be freed from the claims of justice. Only by Jesus providing the price, dying sacrificially as a corresponding price, can man be freed from the claims of justice upon mankind. Adam had yielded to self-gratification, and in order for Jesus to meet the penalty, it was necessary for him to renounce gratification and become dead to self, thereby yielding himself to God's will. And so it is on the antitypical seventh year, when the ransom price is paid over to justice, that mankind will be released from the dominion of sin, and in the times of restitution, man will be restored to the perfection that Adam had enjoyed prior to sinning. Any who desire to remain in servitude of sin refuse to go up the highway of holiness. They will not be restored, but will be judged unworthy of life and be destroyed in the second death. So the man who, according to the scripture, wanted to stay under the servitude of the one he was sold to was a servant to sin forever, and of course, antitype destroyed. Now we come to the last typical situation, that is the man born blind from birth. And it looks like I'll probably get done early on this one to make up for my being a little long yesterday. We read from John 9, verses 5, 6, and 7, and then 14. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. When he had thus spoken, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay and said unto him, Go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is by interpretation sent. He went his way, therefore, and was washed and came seeing. And it was the Sabbath day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. And typically, remember that children can be born with deformities and developmental inadequacies, which are caused by the abusive use of social or recreational drugs, by the careless practices of parents, by exposure to strong chemicals and other types of things. It would be impossible that this man could have sinned before his birth. So there's nothing in the context that suggests that his blindness was a result of parental abuse or negligence. There's nothing there to imply either that he was at the fault of sin. The earlier context of the verse, our Lord was asked whether this man sinned himself or his parents had sinned. So the point here is that it was from the general weaknesses, rather, of mankind's inherited imperfection that his blindness was attributable to. The antitype of this blindness is not physical blindness, but rather blindness to the principles of truth and righteousness. The world in general is blinded by the deceptions of the adversary. The Lord has provided for these scales of blindness to be removed from the eyes of all, and they shall, from the least to the greatest, know the Lord. There is in this incident a beautiful picture within the general picture, the curing of man's blindness. Our Lord took of the dust, which represents the poor talents of his disciples. The spirit of the Lord's lips, the gracious words of truth from his mouth, prepare them to be useful in his service, instruments of God in opening the eyes of the blind in the antitypical seventh day of the millennial kingdom. Indeed, this is the ushering in of the glorious sunshine of the Lord's second advent, when he will be the light of the world, which begins a new day, the day appointed to our Lord for man's restoration to righteousness. And if we be faithful in following the Lord's footsteps, we are to be associates, members of that elect spiritual Israel, that with their Lord will enlighten the hearts of the whole world in that glorious day. And again, the text which we read earlier, for when thy judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. So in closing, we'll just reiterate these four types and see that their fulfillments were always on the seventh on the 7th. Jericho, representing the destruction of the institution supporting sin, on the 7th day. The transformation or transfiguration, the glorification of the body members of the church, on the 7th day. Man released from the prison house of death on the 7th day. And the blindness removed on the Sabbath or the 7th day. So we see that on all of these types, that all these activities, the destruction of the present civil and religious organizations, the glorification of the church, the payment of the over to justice of the ransom price to release mankind, and the rehabilitation. All of these are part of the seventh day. The seventh day doesn't begin someplace after some of these are done. It begins before. They're all a part of the seventh day. May the Lord add his blessing to these thoughts.